kingdom. From the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, and verses 1 to 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." And then skipping down to verses 12 through 14. "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the ones that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And then turning over to Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him," to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." This is the word of God. I'd like to continue this morning looking at teachings of our Lord and his use of parables. And you can see from what I read that we have two passages from two different books in Scripture, both in the Gospels, but they're brought together by what? By a parable, the parable of the one and the 99 of the lost sheep. And I want to look at the way that the same parable is used before two different sets of people in order to illustrate what Jesus says about the parables, that on the one hand, they're for those who have ears to hear, that will hear, and to those who are hardened, who have hardened themselves, and having eyes do not see, and having ears do not hear, and the way that relates to this part of Scripture. So let us see what these verses before us have to tell us this morning by God's will. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, there's a typical question, isn't it, that we all have in our minds, because we all, even if we're not thinking about it, we tend to grade things, don't we? We tend to think of some things as more valuable than others, or more desirable than others, or more beautiful than others, and so on. And we like to think that way in terms of relations of one to another, and primarily, of course, to think of, well, wherever we are, who is above us that we might look up to them or emulate them, and who is below us that we don't need to think about so much because, well, we're above them. So that's the way we think about it. So we can see that the disciples are coming with those sort of attitudes in mind, even if they don't realize it, saying, "Who is the greatest?" Now, you can understand why they might be saying who is the greatest, because they've been exposed to greatness for the years they've been following our Lord, haven't they? Because if we were to ask the question, if I was asked to you, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you wouldn't have to think very long before you came to the answer, would you? Jesus. And there he was. They're asking him, who is the greatest? Why do they need to ask him if the answer is so obvious? Well, if you think back, or if you turn back in your Bible just the previous two pages, we've just been told about the Transfiguration. We just met with with some of the disciples here in front, with looking at Elijah and looking at Moses, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." What greatness. Or that Peter has, Jesus has said to Peter, who do you think I am? And Peter knew the answer, didn't he? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And told him, Peter, it's the blessed Father in heaven who revealed this to you. And then he goes on to say something staggering, and you, Peter, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. So there's greatness hovering all around here, even in the previous couple of pages. And of course, if we expand it a bit further, what do we have? We have the time of Jesus, the time of great promise that was promised so long ago, that was going to bring renewal, it was going to bring back the glory of Jerusalem and of the people of Abraham. So it would seem. And going on around them was the kingdom of Rome and the great power that it had over them in the Holy Land, that they were oppressed there. The great power of the army there, and greatness and power all around them. What is all going on? So perhaps what the disciples were asking is, well, what is going on here? We have all these promises and things are happening. Well, where are we going with all of this? Where is it all taking us? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which is a great question, because it's cutting right to the chase. Where are we going here? And where are they going? They're talking about the kingdom of heaven. So that's very encouraging. And it's also encouraging what we hear right at the beginning of these verses, which is what? At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. They were the disciples, the apostles, and maybe a few others. It wasn't the crowds. There was a smaller group. It wasn't a group that had come to see a big production. It was a group who had come to hear the Lord, to hear what he had to say. And they were coming as disciples, as that is to say, those who were looking to be taught. And they knew where to come for that learning. What did they do? They came to Jesus. There are those, as we think about the parables, who had ears to hear. They knew where to hear it. They were seeking out the truth. And they asked this question. And how does Jesus answer? Certainly not in any way that they could possibly imagine, because from what I've just been saying, what illustration would Jesus have brought before them to introduce who is greatest? He probably would have skipped over things like centurions and the Roman kings and representatives and so on, because they were just of this earth. They would be of nothing. But then we could have gone to the great heroes of the faith, to Moses, to Elijah, to Jesus, to the voice that they'd heard before. Who is greatest here? These are all great things. And what does Jesus do? What does he call before them? What does he bring before them? Probably the last person they would ever think of him being brought before him. He turned and said to a little child, "Come here." Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. Well, what was all this going to be about? And what did Jesus say? As so often, what he said revealed that they had not asked the right question. But he was going to answer them in his way and his time to tell them what the answer was. And he says, you're asking me about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's sort of the end game, as it were. We're not there yet. That's not what we need to concentrate on right at this moment. What we need to concentrate on is where we are and where we stand. And we're not even going to go into our little band here, as it were, and where we are going and who is greatest among the disciples, which of course was a question that they'd asked themselves, and that was something from what we can gather they'd asked themselves quite frequently. It was in their minds. They saw themselves on the path to greatness under their under their Lord. But he says, no, that's not where we are yet. We got to go back. We got to go right. We got to go back. Back where? What does he say? He says in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We're not even talking about being in there yet. You've got to get your mind straight on that before we even talk about things any further. You have to be a child, which is described in the next verse as one who is, as you are to be humble. That is, you're to be abased. You're to be low as opposed to great. And we can understand great even from the Greek, because the Greek word for greatness gives us the word mega. So that's easy for us to understand. Who's the mega? Mega leader, mega. Who's the mega? In fact, who is the greatest? The greatest one. And our Lord is starting out by saying that you're looking for great, the mega, you need to look for the lowest. And I'm going to define it for you. I'm going to show it to you right now, standing before you in a little child. And of course, what do we have before us as a little child? Someone who is helpless, powerless, simple. That's not to say stupid or with a low IQ. That's to say unlearned, unaware. You could say a callow youth. The word callow means not to have feathers. It's a fledgling. It's a bird before it has any feathers. This is completely dependent upon its mother to feed them and so on. And of course, a little child is dependent upon the parents to feed and to shelter and to see to all that the child's needs. And a child who is also one who is obedient and willing to learn. And that's part of humility, isn't it? It's being someone who understands that they don't have the answers. It's someone who understands that there are those above them to whom they can look up to. And of course, our minds would immediately go to the parents of the child who are looking after and who have who need to discipline as well, but need to teach and to bring along and to bring towards maturity, bring towards that state where they are useful in the household, useful in the clan, useful in the kingdom of Israel, until they're able to take up their position, whether it be at work after the age of 13, or whether it's being a temple servant at the age of 20, or whether it's if they're of the right family to be a priest at the age of 30. These things are in the future, but in these times, the point is that the child needs to be one who is humble and can learn. So therefore, verses 4 and 5, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he says. Not just one who is entering the kingdom, but is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You've asked the question, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I'm telling you, here's the example right before you. One who is like this child. And of course, explicit in what he's saying is, and that's not you, because what did he just say? He said, you need to turn. You need to change your course from where you are to be on the course like this little child of being so humble. You've got to be like a little child. But what is this child have? He has virtually nothing. We've been talking about him having virtually nothing. But what does he have? Well, we learn a bit further on. We learn in verse 6. A little one who believes in me. That's what he's saying. One who believes in, one who has faith. He's not talking about has the faith of a scribe. He's not talking about one who has the faith or who has the faith of a Pharisee. He's not talking about one who has great knowledge. He's talking about one who has simple faith. He has no other qualification in his faith other than he is obedient and is looking to learn. He's typical of those who talked about in verse 1. They are looking to him as a teacher, as a respected elder, as they being a disciple, even at the very beginning, who have come to Jesus. They have come to him. They have put their faith in him, even if they cannot articulate it. They don't have the experience. They don't have the words, the vocabulary, or any of the rest of it to explain much further. What they can say is, I trust and I believe. And it's as simple as that, because, of course, that's so different from thinking, what's a mega-mega? What's a mega-mega faith? You can't even say much except that he believes or that he trusts. But Jesus is saying, that's what you want to look for in greatness. That's the starting point. That's what you have to look at before we go any further. Do you believe in me? Are you listening? Are you obedient to me? And then he says, well, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So you see the way that things are moving on now. When you ask, say, well, who is the greatest? You're looking for someone else. You're looking outside yourself because you're looking for someone who might be a role model, someone to listen to, and all the rest of it. And Jesus has begun by saying that, by where you have the starting point is, in effect, empty yourself but believe in me and listen to me. But this is not a passive exercise. This is going to be something that you will be involved in that you need to, this child who is in front of you, what have you got to do? What does he say? Receive one such child. Receive a humble child. What does it mean to receive? The word here means to take under one's wing, to become a leader, a protector, and so on. And our Lord is saying, you want to see greatness in front of you? Okay, the first step is abolish from your mind all the accoutrements of this world. Look onto this simple child who has one thing. He has faith. And then what does the child have in the simple faith? Where do we go from there? The child needs to be brought to maturity. His faith needs to increase. He needs to be protected and he needs to be guided. And who is going to do that? Well, he's going to say, that's really where you come in. This is where, never mind sitting on the bench looking at the game, you're in the game, and the game is to take under your wing these who are little children. Now, we can say, well, taking over a little children, that can be burdensome, or that can be a bother, but it's certainly a big responsibility if you do so. And our Lord is saying here, you should do so gladly. This is what you should be looking to do if you are looking to be great in the kingdom of heaven, is to take under your wing, to look for those who are new, who are simple in the faith, and protect them and to nurture them. And that will bring you, in turn, your reward. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So you're not receiving this child in order to get a better inheritance, or to get another mouth not to feed, but another mouth to go out and be a servant to you, to build up your name. But you do it in the name of, well, in his name, in the name of Jesus. That's where you enter into this. You are to invite this child into the guide of this child in the name of Jesus, not in your own glory, but for the glory of God. And you are to teach him not what you think is right as such, but according to my teaching of you. So now you can see the way that there's a chain that's being established and a group growing and the kingdom growing. What is the kingdom like? Certainly the kingdom is like the king, but what's important in that is not just the king himself, but the subjects of the kingdom must themselves be those who are, as it were, little kings or those who reflect the king in their own actions towards even the smallest, which makes even the least one who is the greatest. So you see here we've gone where we come elsewhere, isn't it, in our teachings of Jesus, is we get ourselves out of the world where everything's in striations and gradations and better and wetter and worst and more and less and so on, into saying that what is great, the kingdom is great, our Lord is great, his people are great, and they are all together, one greatness, as it were, doing the job of the kingdom. Whoever receives one of these in my name receives me. So you see isn't that interesting? Because now you say, okay, fine, I receive this little child as a responsibility, and a very important one, because this child is the greatest in the eyes of the king, as it were, is greatest in the kingdom. This is a great responsibility to me. And on the other hand, I receive the Lord, I receive the King, I receive Jesus. But of course, that's in a whole different way, isn't it? That relationship is the other way around. You receive the Lord in that you receive his kingship, and he receives you in the same way that you've received the little child under you to be one who is going to be cared for and nurtured and under the protection of and so on. And you, who is what? Who is a servant of the king towards one below you. So can you see, where is the self in all of that? It's you're all swallowed up in the greatness of the king and in his service, and in that service being great, you being great with great responsibility. And in many ways, the difference between the child starting out and the person who is receiving him is different levels of maturity, which is greater degrees of responsibility, but also greater degrees of protection as we understand more of what it means to be in the kingdom. Whoever receives this child receives me. But of course, there's more to it than that, and that's what we get in the sixth verse here. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. You want to talk about mega and lowliness? You want to talk about lowliness? What's lower than a child? No. What's lower than being outside the kingdom? What's lower than being outside the kingdom? It's being antagonistic towards it. Or especially if you think you are in the kingdom, but being antagonistic towards those whom you see as below you, and therefore not of any worth or of any reason to care for. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and around in the depth of the sea. And you can see the word depth there, showing how low is low, and what that means. So whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, the word there, the actual literal word is stumbling block. So it's a wonderful, wonderful Hebrew word that helps us to understand what it means. It means here's one of these little ones who has put their trust in you to lead them. And what does it mean to lead? It means to navigate around obstacles, to be able to overcome certain things. But instead, if instead of doing that, you put a stumbling block in front of them, what are you doing? You're betraying the trust that's been put in you. Instead of leading, you're causing to stumble, causing to sin. And what does that have to do with the kingdom of God? It shows that you're not in the kingdom of God. You're not giving worth to what is worthwhile, which is the greatness of a believer who has faith, no matter how small, and needs to be nurtured. So one who does that is showing himself, betrays himself, as one who is not in that chain of responsibility and protection that's been drawn here in these few verses. So that we find here in this introduction, in this section, of our Lord, as it were, rewarding those who come to him seeking his truth with truth, not in a preconceived way, but in a totally, as it were, upside down way. And isn't that typical of the kingdom of heaven? So long to this world, it's foolishness. It's turning the world upside down. To God, it's precious. So that is the introduction then, although there are more verses that I'm not going to go into, those to the parable of the lost sheep. But before we get there, I want to go over to the section in Luke to have a look at the difference that's given there to the introduction of the parable that follows. Luke 15, 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So we can see similarities and we see differences, don't we? We see the similarity in that people are gathering around our Lord Jesus too, and they're described in one place as disciples and described here in a slightly different way, from a different point of view, because we have a different audience. Instead of disciples, our Lord wants to talk to Pharisees and scribes. But what is he talking about? The beginning of the scene is the same as before, is people gathering around our Lord Jesus, drawing near to hear him, which is what? Precisely what is indicative of those who are seeking the Lord and are willing to listen and have ears to hear. They're gathered around. They're going to him and they're drawing near to what? To see a spectacle. Remember our Lord said, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a spectacle? Did you go out to see John the Baptist? You go out to see some big show? You go to a rock band? What did you go out to see? Well, what did you go out to see? To hear him. That's what they went out. They didn't go to see a spectacle. They were going there to hear him, as were the disciples in the Matthew passage. All well and good, but why don't we call them disciples instead of tax collectors and sinners? Well, because we're looking here in the eyes of those who were told in the next verse in terms of the Pharisees and the scribes. And we know who Pharisees and scribes are. They are in what they thought would be the kingdom of heaven, because they're brought up in the faith, in the Hebrew faith. They're children of Abraham. They know the law of Moses. They don't just know the law of Moses. They even know more than that, because the scribes were those who took that law and said, well, this is a bit of a shady area, or maybe things aren't clear here, or does this really mean what it means? And to be able to say in their great learning of what the law was, knowing the intricacies, the ins and outs of the law, to be able to say, ah, well, then I know what he meant to say when he didn't say this from the law. So these are great people who knew their law, and not just knew the law, but knew more than the law and applied the law. And more than that, also in terms of the Pharisees, did it, because that's what the Pharisees were known for. Were known for knowing the law and for carrying out the law to meticulous levels of tithing even a sprig of parsley, or never mind the leg of lamb, but even the mint that went in the leg of lamb. Even tie that, for example. So these were the people as well. If you want to ask a question of who is great, let's look out here on the scenery. We look out over Judaism. We look in Jerusalem and who are great. And we would number among those scribes and Pharisees. And they look out in their turn over a scene of of our Lord, of people going to our Lord, and what do they see? Do they see disciples? Do they see children? No, they see sinners, and they see tax collectors. And we know what tax collectors and sinners were in the Old Testament. They were miserable people, and they weren't to be mixed with. And if they could get our clothes dirty. I mean, that, and literally that's the case. And so much of the Old Testament was our clothes are clean. The priests are in white, and so on. And we don't go near. We keep our hands washed and keep clean, and so on. And we don't mix with people like tax collectors who, to quote one reference, were characterized by harshness, greed, and deception. So here we have before them, instead of seeing people who were seeking the kingdom of God, we have people who were harsh, greedy, deceptive, puppets of Rome, and sinners who were transgressors of the law. And here are people who are upstanding citizens upholding the law, who are seeing transgressors of the law. That's what they saw before them. So in other words, what did they see before them? Nothing that they wanted, nothing that they valued in any way, shape, or form as having anything whatsoever to do with. Very different, of course, isn't it? And that sets the scene for everything that follows in terms of, well, how do they see what's put before them? So here the setting is Pharisees and scribes, tax collectors and sinners. And what did they do when they saw this? How did they evaluate the situation? Well, they grumbled. They grumbled. They were not just disrespectful, they were more than that. They were dismissive and they rejected. And of course, we know that doesn't just go as far as tax collectors and sinners, because where would you find tax collectors and sinners? Well, you can start with the apostles. With the apostles, you have tax collectors and sinners. Before you get to just the general disciples who were around them, before you get to anyone else, so you very soon get to the point. Well, obviously, do we even need to say it that they were dismissive, of course, of our Lord Himself above all, as one who was a rabble rouser, one who was a troublemaker, one who apparently had no respect for them, being Pharisees and scribes, although they were those who represented the law, and so on, who were quite dismissive. So we have what's, of course, being set up here is that those who thought that they were the most upstanding, they were greatest in the kingdom of heaven, were in fact not even in the kingdom at all. They were outside it, and they in their turn, if we looked at that, we said, well, they're the ones that need to turn. They need to turn and be humble, because they were anything but humble, because they were scribes and Pharisees. They didn't have names. Then again, the disciples didn't have names either when they were introduced to us. But the people who were disciples didn't have any other name given to them, just except for age. Whereas these people don't have names personally, but they have names of their station. They have names of their of what they do for a living. They have names of their office, which is who they are. It defines them. Well, of course, what was Jesus saying to the people back there in Matthew? What is he saying to them? If you have faith in me, if you go in my name, you are a Christian. No matter whatever else you might be, the important thing is that you are a Christian, as opposed to a Pharisee or a scribe or whatever that might be. And that's where you derive your greatness or meanness, smallness from. So that's the setup then of hearing the parable in these two situations. And let me just look at the parable again, and it's slightly different in its presentation in the two. In the Matthew section, our Lord is turning to those, the disciples who are around him, who have come to ask him, before whom he's put the little child, and told them they must humble themselves and nurture this little child before them. Our Lord says in verse 12 of 18, what do you think? Which is an interesting thing to say. What do you think? It's asking them to consider and reply. Think about this. What do you think about this? In other words, he's teaching, but he's asking them to come back as well. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones shall perish. So you can see obviously the focus here is on sheep, and the focus in particular on the one that went astray. Now, I don't want to get into the fact that do the other 99 really never go astray? Because that would be a question, I think, that might have gone on further on in the discussion when the Lord says, well, what do you think? But it is on that one sheep who has gone off, wandered off on his own and has gone astray. And our Lord, it's a parable, so he draws a picture from everyday experience. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd is one who looks after the sheep. His office is not Pharisee, it's not scribe, it's not middle age, it's not child. It is shepherd, and therefore he is identified with the sheep. It is his job is to look after those sheep. And what would you do if you were a shepherd and one of the sheep gets lost? Well, you're a shepherd, so you go after that one lost sheep. There's no doubt about that, because that one sheep is worth something. He's valuable. He's part of your treasure, as it were. You wouldn't just dismiss him and let him go off and say, oh, well, let him do whatever he wants. If he comes back, good. If he doesn't, whatever. That's not what a shepherd does. And obviously, our Lord here giving us this parable to these people before him is saying, well, this little child could well be one who is like a sheep. He is the least of the least. But if he wanders off, what do you do? Do you just dismiss him as being young and stupid, or do you go after him? In the setting of this, what do you do? No, you look after all of your people. And fittingly, the way that our Lord ends the parable is by saying, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So that it's phrasing it in terms of the kingdom of heaven, and also in the chain of responsibility that our Lord painted in the earlier verses. That is to say, that you want to talk about greatness, well, look at my Father in heaven, whose will is what? That not one of these little ones, you see, he's going from the greatest, the Father in heaven, right down to the wandering sheep, to say, not one of those should perish. And inviting them to say, well, where are you in that chain? What is your will? What is your reaction to it? Are you a shepherd? In terms of what's being said here. Now we go over to the Luke passage, and of course it's quite different because the tax collectors saw these people that were gathering around our Lord, and they completely dismissed the people in front of our Lord, and completely dismissed our Lord as well. And so, as far as they were concerned, that whole conversation and gathering was worthless at best, or a threat, or a bother, and so on, and therefore they were very dismissive. But our Lord, rather than just letting them sit there grumbling, goes over and wants to teach them too. And what does he say? What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Talking about here, of course, about repenting. Gets back to the word used in verse 3 of Matthew, which was turn.
used for the same as intertwined. It's saying the same purpose as one who repents, as turns from a previous way into the way of truth, the way of protection, the way of growth, the way that begins with simplicity and ends with joy in heaven for doing the will of the Father in heaven and being the greatest of all. But here, talking to the Pharisees, of course, it's very much different because our Lord, of course, Luke is more expansive in many ways. So we have several verses here that talk about rejoicing, but a world which reminds us that the kingdom of heaven is a world of rejoicing. It's a world of rejoicing over the will of God and of those who do the will of God. That's the way to joy, the way to rejoicing. What the kingdom of heaven is like, those who are in a perpetual state of rejoicing over the triumph of God and his goodness and his mercy to those who even wander astray, and how great that is. But instead we find the Pharisees are doing what? Where's their joy? Well, certainly not in these verses or in the scene, because they were simply grumbling and they see no worth and no value whatsoever in this one sheep who had gone astray because it's so low, far below them. And indeed, by implication, the whole flock is below them. And indeed, this one who calls himself a shepherd, he's below them too. What's his pedigree? What school has he been to? He's not one of us. What is your pedigree? And so on. And we know it. We know what's happening, don't we? We know how dismissive they are, that they miss the mark completely, so they're not even in the kingdom that they purport to be members of. Nor do they have ears to hear or eyes to see. And that's what we see from this parable, that they are completely rejected completely. Now, what do we go on then to say? Well, what are the implications therefore? What are the applications? Well, the applications in some way don't follow on directly. I'm not reading verses that follow on from this, because in effect, I think this in many ways in teaching the disciples, it's teaching them where they are, and it's giving them some view to where they might be or will be, but they're not there yet. They're not there yet, but they are in a place of safety. And therefore, if we're to see what effect that teaching, this parable had on them, we need to follow further on in the Gospels and in the New Testament and Acts and so on to see the fruit of their continuing to follow the Lord in this way, of their in them that they in their turn turning themselves into shepherds. So we can see as we follow on in the New Testament the value of what our Lord is saying here and the truth of his teaching, as we can from the scribes and Pharisees. We can follow on and know the faith of the scribes and Pharisees in relation to our Lord and the rest of his life. In what happened onward in the New Testament, and indeed when we come down to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, we see from this, if we look in that perspective, we see from the teaching to the disciples, the future, the kingdom of God. Looking at the Pharisees, we see the past. We see the unchanging. There was no change. They didn't have ears to hear. They stayed as they were. And of course, we can follow on and give examples of how they schemed further and how they were sort of single-mindedly in their scheming against our Lord and how they persecuted his people, of course, and so on. On and on and on. But there we have these two views here. One of the future, one of the past, and in the middle of it, our Lord. At a time when so much was in foment, so much was going on, our Lord was teaching. He wasn't just teaching the disciples, he was teaching all those around him, and doing so with such gentleness himself. to teach even these Pharisees, not to lash out at them, but to tell them, to warn them, and to what and to what to what ending? Well, we know in both those cases. The interesting thing I'd like to finish with on this, when the question was asked, who was the greatest? And we have before us the example of the shepherd. Why do you choose? Why was the subject shepherd and sheep? Why wasn't the subject the greatness of God's power? Why wasn't it the Almighty God and his threatenings of those who do not follow the law? Why was the image not of power and war, but the image of a shepherd and the sheep? And I think the answer there is obvious, and it's not confined, of course, just to this one example. We see it throughout, which is that we see the tragedy of the Pharisees and the scribes being caught in the dead end of the law. Where does the law take us? It takes us as far as condemning. It takes us as far as saying don't. It takes us as far as putting to one side. But it doesn't take us beyond that. It doesn't take us to mercy. It doesn't take us to faith. It doesn't take us to grace. It doesn't take us to that which our Lord brought out so much as that way forward in the new covenant, that covenant of grace that shows that we are those who go after the lost. We're not those who simply police the law. And how can that be? Is that because we are wiser and better off and better people and all the rest of it? No. It's because we've been made to see that we ourselves are the ones who go astray. Is that not the case? And the ones who went astray. And therefore, when we get in a situation like this, where does our mind go? But where do our affections go when we look at this? Do we say, stupid sheep? Well, we could do. Is that humility? No. And of course, our Lord doesn't say it in so many words. But we're all that one, aren't we? We're all that lost sheep. We're not the clever Pharisees or the scribes. And that is where our strength lies. As is the beginning being. The humility of knowing that we are lost and that we need a shepherd. And that's why I began our service with the passage from Ezekiel, because what's happening there and in a few other places that we can think of is throughout the Old Testament is that picture of the shepherd that comes up repeatedly, that when we find ourselves in situations where we are lost, what is comforting to us? Our comfort is knowing that we have a shepherd who knows us, that is one, well, we know some of the verses, don't we? We can think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Isn't that the most famous one, of course? And therefore I shall not want. But go on to, what about Isaiah 40? Certainly another one. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And what follows that when we say behold your God? What is the image that's given at that point in Isaiah, in that prophetic passage that's about what? It's about comfort and hope, isn't it? Isaiah 40. And therefore, when you get up and see, behold your God, behold the Lord God comes with might, his arm rules for him, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. And what follows on from that? He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs in his arms, carry them in his bosom, gently lead those that are with young. Can you hear Ezekiel 34 reverberating there in Isaiah? Of course, Ezekiel 34, another wonderful prophetic passage that speaks of the Lord getting together those scattered sheep. Psalm 80, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Talking to the Lord God, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Talking about power, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of the man who you've made strong for yourself. And who is that? Well, it's another shepherd, isn't it? It's the shepherd of Israel that's being spoken of there. And of course, we get back at the end, finally, to asking the question, well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? If we know the answer, right? We know the answer now as we knew the answer when we began a little while back. The answer is Jesus. What if Jesus had said to them when they asked who is the greatest in heaven, if he had simply said, well, me? What would that have done? Well, it would have been true. But you see, would that have exhibited humility? It really wouldn't have exhibited humility. That's something that follows. That's part of thinking through, I think, a parable or any of our Lord's teaching. Not just what's there before us, but what are the implications of what's before us? That our Lord, instead of saying himself there, was saying, you've got to start with humility and work up from there. And of course, when they work up, where do they get to? They get up to the Lord who was himself a shepherd, and who was himself the sheep that was the sacrifice by which the whole system can work. The whole system of being restored to the flock having been lost is what has paid the price of the sinfulness of those who have gone astray is, of course, the great sheep and under the great shepherd. So that we have in the end, that is our Lord, our Lord in glory. But before we get to the exaltation, before we get there, there is a Lord of humility. And therefore, for example, again, finally, just to finish in Philippians 2, what does Paul want the Philippians to know about? How does he want to paraphrase? How does he want to bring that out to the Philippians? What does he say? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ. Though he was in the form of God, what? Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, and it doesn't stop there, does it? He keeps on going down. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, like a child, even to the point of death, even to, we keep on going down, even death on a cross, the most humiliating of all. And that all happens, of course, before we get to Philippians verse 9, which is the turning point, therefore God has highly exalted him. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father, and thus completing that circuit of humility and of exaltation. And there is our shepherd standing beside our God. Our shepherd still leading, still interposing for us, the King of Kings and Lords and Lord of Lords. So may we all in our turn think of that. Even that simple story there of the one lost sheep, and the truth that our Lord has been gracious to give us to understand it, to begin with humility, and indeed to stay with humility in ourselves, but that it leads to exaltation to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise God for his word. Let us pray.